Would you open your Bible with me tonight to Romans chapter 3? As we continue tonight through this wonderful book, as I think to myself, I was talking to the deacons last night. We were talking about some ideas that we have for the 50th anniversary celebration coming up the first Sunday in September next year. Aunt Mary, I'm going to have to ask you, I know you normally come about the second week of August. I'm going to need you to bump that back a couple weeks because you've got to be here for that. That's just too good for you to miss. But we were talking to them about those things, and the thought occurred to me that the church will be celebrating 50 years at the time when I will be about 4 months into my fifth year. And so I'll represent about not quite 10% of that great history, and that's just terrific. And I got to thinking, when I get to that time, I know I'll still be in the book of Romans on Wednesday night. I mean, we'll be lucky if we're past chapter 5 by then. It's just, it's rich, isn't it? But I got to thinking, you know, to be able to preach through the books like we are on Sunday night and Wednesday night, and I've expressed to you before my commitment to that, because it's a wonderful discipline, and because the Holy Spirit plans the preaching calendar, and because it's the only way that you can guarantee that you preach all the counsel of God. And so for those reasons we do that. But this is a great blessing to me. I hope and pray that you get in just some small measure the kind of blessing that I get in preparing and in studying and in bringing the word to you on Wednesday night. Romans chapter 3, verse number 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If I were titling this study tonight, I would call it Humanity on Trial. Humanity on trial. Would you agree with me that it's universally true? Most people in this world think of themselves as basically good. That is not the testimony of Scripture. The Scriptures tell us unequivocally that the entire human race is evil. If I can use the modern vernacular, just rotten to the core. Right? Men live, of course, with the consequent guilt of their wickedness. They don't like that guilt. They don't want to face it. And they try to eliminate it in various ways. Some years ago, one psychologist put it this way: one of the most painful, self-mutilating, time- and energy-consuming exercises in all of human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day or your week or your life if you let it. It turns up like a bad penny when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. Never mind that it was the result of ignorance, stupidity, laziness, thoughtlessness, weak flesh, or clay feet. You did wrong and the guilt kills you. But be assured, the agony you feel is normal. Remember, guilt is a pollutant and we don't need any more of it in the world. And with that, it ended without a solution to deal with the guilt. Admittedly, we wish we could get rid of it. What is the means to relieve us of guilt? I think more importantly than living with guilt is living with the reality of future divine judgment. In a sense, it's that which we impose on ourselves, not nearly as deadly as that which God imposes on those who are wicked. Sin produces a misery in this life and an infinite, eternal misery in the life to come. People try to deal with their guilt in a lot of ways, don't they? Drugs and alcohol, entertainment and hedonism and pleasure, sometimes suicide, any kind of earthly diversion. In the end, it's very hard to avoid, Romans 2 has already taught us that all of us as human beings, we have a law of God written on our hearts, a conscience telling us that we're sinners. In addition to having that moral law, Romans 2 says, we have that thing called conscience that's activated when we violate it, and it accuses us. It's really a gift from God because it's there to alert us, to warn us that we're living in violation of what God desires. Most of the time, if I've felt guilty, it is because I should feel guilty. How about for you? It's possible to feel guilty and not supposed to, but I haven't had very many experiences with that. Most of the time, if I feel guilty, I should. We feel guilty because we do things that make our lives miserable by our sin. Roman orator Seneca was a very gifted speaker. Listen to what he said. Every guilty person is his own hangman. That's good, isn't it? Every guilty person is his own hangman. As I just read to you, the whole world, according to verse 19, is accountable to God. Paul, up to this point, has been dealing with the guilt of all men. He's let us know by now that the immoral pagan, chapter 1, he's guilty before God. He's made that clear. The moralist, who's not necessarily religious, but he lives by a moral code that he chooses, chapter 2, he's guilty before God. The Jew, with all of his proud descendancy from Abraham and his possession of the law and the sign of covenant circumcision, he's guilty before God, chapter 2, chapter 3. And so now Paul comes to the bottom line truth, and this is the bottom line truth in the Christian gospel, that we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. Nobody escapes that. And so Paul is clinching his argument here. He's going to go ahead and indict the entire human race, right? The wages of sin is death. And so he's going to argue that. Now, you'll notice in your Bible, if you have a really good study Bible, it may put, starting in verse 10, it may put some of those words in quotation marks, or it may block them in some way. Now, mine doesn't do that because that's not the kind of study Bible that I have. But that's a reference to Scripture, and you have a series of statements that runs from verse 10 down through verse 18, and every single one of these is a quote from the Old Testament. So this is Paul marshaling God's own words, God's divine revelation in Scripture about the sinfulness of sin. You could argue from history, you could argue from judgment, you could argue from reason or from conscience, but the greatest argument is Scripture because it's God's own testimony. So this is the pinnacle of Paul's presentation. And he calls on God himself to speak to the guilt of the world. And the paradigm here in Romans 3, or the motif, whatever words you would prefer, is a courtroom setting. And that's basically what Paul is doing, is he's picturing this as a courtroom. And so, typical thing, it begins with an arraignment. And that begins in verse 9, what then? What then means what's the case? How are we to understand this? What do we make of this situation? Remember now, in the context, Paul has shown in the prior verses that Gentiles without the law are guilty. Jews with the law are guilty. The whole world is guilty. And they have no capacity in themselves to remedy the situation of their guilt. And so now he says, what do we make of this? Are we better than they? Well, this is a good question here. Who's the we and who's the they? Now, if you pick up 25 commentaries, you might get 25 different answers. I'm not going to bother with all that. Let me tell you what I think. You disagree, we'll still be friends, but here's what I think. He's already spoken specifically to Jews. He's already addressed specifically Gentiles. He said the Gentiles have the law of God written in their hearts. He said the Jews have an advantage, chapter 3, verse 1, great advantage, because to them, verse 2, were committed the oracles of God, the Scripture. And so, who is this we? I think it must be somebody other than the Jews, must be somebody other than the Gentiles. I think it's probably the best answer is Paul and his readers. Paul and the people who would be reading this letter at Rome. Most likely professing believers. And this is his question then. What do we make of this? I'll give you another reason I feel that that's the situation. Verse 8, he says, we. it's reported slanderously, we be slanderously reported, some affirm that we say. Is he talking about there? Preachers of the gospel. Right? People who are misquoting the gospel of grace. Let us do evil that good may come. Paul uses the we there to refer to himself and to his associates. And so I think it's talking about Paul and believers here. So then here's the question. Are we better than the rest of the world? This reality that we enjoy called salvation, is it a result of us being better than everybody else? Are we saved and going to heaven because we're better, more moral, more righteous? Are we somehow more worthy? Are we different? Are we special? And the answer is very clear. Verse 9, when he says, no, in no wise, you could interpret that not at all. Hupontos, no, no in every way, whatever would be the strongest way to put it. We've already proven, we've already established, he says, that the entire human race is guilty before God. That includes Paul, that includes his audience, his companions. And he says we're under, verse 9, under sin. It's a picture there, under the authority of, under the control of. You know, you and I sit here tonight in this building. I call myself a believer, a Christian, a follower of Christ. If I were to go around, my guess is that every single one of you in this room would probably say the same thing about yourself. And I don't doubt that. But we need to remember that the fact that we are that we are Christians, followers of Jesus, disciples of Him, that's not a result of our own lives being somehow better, somehow more worthy, more righteous, more acceptable to God. Listen, in a Christless state, we're all the same. That's what he's getting at here. Under the command, the control, the dominion of sin. Ephesians 2 says the children of wrath. So that's the arraignment. We all get brought before the judgment bar in the court of a holy God to be arraigned. And there are no exceptions. And so then after an arraignment, of course, there's usually an indictment, right? The indictment's in verse 10. This is it. And this is the case given. Specific indictment, clear and precise. Easy to verify in human experience, isn't it? The doctrine of the universal sinfulness of men. Verse 10, there is none righteous. And as if that weren't clear enough, no, not even me or you or anyone. None, no, not one. And then he gives us a collection of Old Testament quotes, a very common rabbinic device. It was called a keraz. You know what a keraz was? A keraz was a string of pearls. And a good rabbi teacher would put together a string of pearls of God's wisdom from the scriptures to make his point. And they would form a chain. They would be built together and they would link and they would form this beautiful, cohesive teaching. And Paul is going to pull these, most from either Psalm 14 or a different psalm. And he's going to put these together and it's going to make a spiritual indictment. He says, it is written. By the way, that's in the perfect tense in the Greek language. The sense would be, it has been written and it is still true. That's what he wants us to understand. He's not just saying you can find this somewhere in the Old Testament. He's saying, it is written with the authority of God Himself, and that means it's always true. He's marshaling the evidence here, right? And that makes it permanent, continually true. So this is God's word on man's sin, the total, utter lostness of the world. As we break down this indictment tonight, we're going to see three things: the character, the conversation, and the conduct. Okay? Verses 10 through 12, he tells us about the character, right? First, in verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. That comes from Psalm 14. That word righteous simply means right, just, good. The word appears in one form or another 30 times in the book of Romans. It's a key word. Romans is a book that tells us how we can be right or righteous, acceptable to God. And in this passage, he quotes Psalm 14 and he says, no one is righteous. And it's even worse than that. We can't even make ourselves righteous. If we do all the deeds of the law, we can't be righteous. Verse 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. If you could keep all the law of God, you would not be righteous. It's not just a doing thing. It's a being problem. It's a nature problem. So no one is righteous. No one on his own can become righteous. That means no one is capable of pleasing God fully. We can't keep God's standards. We can't reach God's level of acceptable goodness. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." In the book of Leviticus, repeated in the New Testament. No one is righteous. We don't have the capacity to attain to that. Now, let me say this. Someone would point out, oh, wait a minute. There are people who do good every day. To be sure, there is a relative human goodness. Not all people are as bad as they could be. We recognize that, right? There is in the goodness of God, there is enough common grace in this world to make people able to do good on a human level. Theologians call it bad good. You know why they call it bad good? Because it's something that seems to be good, but it's not done with a view toward the glory and the supremacy of God in your life. So the motive is impure, and it's not God's righteousness. So it's human good, but theologically, it's bad good. It's not God good. That's why they call it bad good. Something less than the glory of God. And then in verse 11, there's a second element to indict the character. And he says, there's none who understands. That's taken from Psalm 14:2 and from Psalm 53:3. And it means simply what it says. Man has no ability in and of himself to rightly apprehend or comprehend God's ways or God's will. To put it in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him. It's incomprehensible to the sinner what the righteousness of God really is. Romans 8:5, those who are fleshly do what? Set their minds on what? Fleshly things. Those who are spiritual set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The carnal mind is death. The spiritual mind is life and peace. The carnal mind is at enmity. It's hostile toward God. Doesn't understand, cannot understand. There is in the heart of every unconverted person ignorance of the truth about God. And it's not just an ignorance, it's a hostility. Because when you take the word and you begin to show someone who doesn't know the will of God, there will be a hostility. Hey, who are you trying to tell me how to live my life? Whoa, who died and made you God? Hold on a sec. There will be a hostility. Now, again, men do have the ability to grasp some things in Scripture. They can read what happened in the wilderness wanderings and they can put the narrative together. Right? They can read the story of Jesus and something that happened. But they can't comprehend the glory that's in it. They can't hear the ring of heaven and eternity to it. They can't catch that. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, kind of pushes our understanding forward a little bit. And he talks about non-believers. He says they walk in the vanity, the futility of their mind. Their understanding is darkened, right? They're excluded, alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them, the hardness of the heart, so on and so forth. He says a little later on, there's none who seeks after God, verse 11. They don't know God, they're ignorant, they don't seek after God. Now, wait. Doesn't the Bible, didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, everyone who seeks finds? Right, so what is this? Is that contradictory? No. This is simply saying that man does not naturally seek God. That's what it's saying. John says it this way. We love him because. That's right. He first loved us. Listen, I didn't take the first step toward him. He took the first step toward me. Never forget that. Salvation is of the Lord. He takes the first step toward us. Never forget that. We do not naturally seek God. In fact, chapter 1 has already shown what we do. When God gives us enough knowledge to be held without excuse, what do? We suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and we continue on with our lives. The only time the sinner ever seeks for God is when God first seeks the sinner. John 6, what did Jesus say? No man cometh to me except what? The Father draw him. That's right. But that's not really the concept that's being conveyed here necessarily. It's not really talking about a salvation kind of seeking. It's not the point. What this means is that God is not in the center of a person's life who's unconverted. That a person does not come into this life in his natural unconverted state with a goal to putting God's glory at the center of his life. That's what this is saying. No one is unconverted and still seeking to honor God, to glorify God. No one naturally adores God, longs for his sovereign majesty to be put on display. That's what this is saying. It's the opposite of Psalm 16, where David said, I have set the Lord always before me. It's the opposite of that, right? So this is a desperate condition. Verse 12 goes back to Psalm 14 and picks up something from verse 3. They've all turned aside. They've all gone out of the way, deviated, blinded by sin, with no particular interest in the glory of God, turned aside, ekklino, turned out of the way, ran, is a good way to put it. Isaiah 53:6 says, they've turned everyone to his own way. That's right. And then there's more. They've become, verse 12, unprofitable. The word means useless. The Greek word here was in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, what they call the Septuagint. Word used of milk that's gone sour. When Karen and I were in college, used to meet for breakfast sometimes, her favorite thing was chocolate milk. They had these little cartons and you just self-serve and you just pick one up as you go through the line. Now, I'm a coffee man. I don't want chocolate milk in the morning. I don't drink chocolate milk. I don't drink milk. But I'm a coffee man. I'll drink coffee anytime you got it. If it's lukewarm and half decent, I'll drink it. Not picky. So I would enjoy my coffee. Karen's never really been a coffee drinker, but she does like the chocolate milk. I remember one morning she picked up chocolate milk and we sat down, put my coffee down. We had prayer, returned thanks for the food. She opened up that chocolate milk and turned that thing up. And immediately, you ever have one of those situations, men, where you're looking into the eyes of the love of your life and you just know that something is not right? All is not well. The queen is not happy. Buddy, she was not happy. And I mean, that chocolate milk had so curdled that it was basically like cottage cheese. I mean, it had chunks. And bless her heart, she was stuck with it. How do you artfully blow that out of your mouth? How do you elegantly do that? I'd like for Ms. Manners or somebody etiquette to tell us what you do when that's the circumstance. But bless her heart, she was stuck with it. That's the word that's used here when it says unprofitable. What's it good for? Well, that wasn't good for anything but to be thrown away and poured down the drain. You know what he's saying here? The entire human race has gone rancid with its sin. It was made to put the glory and the image of God on display, and it just simply fails to do that. Homer uses this word in the Odyssey to refer to the senseless laughter of a moron. He laughs at things that aren't funny. And everybody is awkwardly looking at the moron thinking, why are you laughing? Unprofitable. Useless. That's the idea here. Right? Now, I mean, this is quite a course in anthropology, isn't it? I doubt that this is what they teach at the University of Georgia in the anthropology classes, you know, about how wonderful and how noble man is, having climbed to the apex of the evolutionary chain. And here Paul comes along and he says, you're like sour milk. You're not at the top, you're at the bottom. Morally, anyway. By definition of God himself. Verse 12 again. There's none that does good. Same as verse 10. None righteous. Taken from Psalm 53:3. The word has to do with moral goodness. He doesn't do anything genuinely good. And so that's his character. Notice with me, secondly, his conversation. Verses 13 and 14. Paul's going to quote from Psalm 5, from Psalm 140, Psalm 10, several other passages. If you've got a good study Bible, it probably has these out there in your margin for you. It says in verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher, an open grave. It's from Psalm 5, verse 9. That's what we would call a disturbing picture. Nothing was more abominable in the ancient world than an open grave with stinking, putrefying human remains. That was an abomination. Right? And he's talking about the grave being open, a perfect participle. It stays open. And so what comes out of the mouth is this rotten, corrupt reality as the character of man. And it says with their tongues, they just keep deceiving. Again, from Psalm 5, verse 9. The word idea there, when it said deceit, it's a fish hook. It's deceptive. It's got bait around it. Looks like a meal to the fish. The fish bites it and he's hooked. That's the idea. It's not just unclean, by the way. It's deadly. Verse 13, the poison of asps is under their lips. It's from Psalm 140, verse 3. It means the speech is not only vile and filthy, it's also destructive. You should think about battles and wars in human history that were started over words. Then think about battles and wars in your home that can be started over words as well. The poison of asps is under their lips, deadly. Continuing to look at the mouth, verse 14, it's full of cursing and bitterness. Bitterness, pikria, extreme wickedness, vile speech. And then that leads us to the conduct. We've seen the character, the conversation. Let's look at the conduct. That'll always follow, won't it? Verse 15. Here's how they act. Their feet are swift to shed blood. It's from Isaiah 59. You know, there's great genocide going on the African continent right now. The history of murder and slaughter throughout the story of man's history is well known to us. Chinese despot named Qin Shi Huang in the 16th century was reported to have killed over 40 million Chinese people. We don't hear much about that, do we? You'd think a person killed 40 million people, you'd hear about it. So goes the history of man. Verse 16, it says, destruction and misery are in their way, in their paths. Destruction, suntrima, a shattering into bits. Distress, physical suffering. Verse 17, finally, the way or the path of peace they've not known. Humanity is really not ever good at getting the final peace very well. Jeremiah said they say peace, peace, but there is no peace. God says there's no peace for the wicked. There isn't. He says the way of transgressors is hard. Hatreds, arguments, personal relationships, crimes, revolutions, wars, genocide. This is the characteristic of man. He does not know peace. A philosopher named Robert Haldane said this, the most savage animals do not destroy so many of their own species to appease their hunger as man destroys his fellow to satiate his ambition, his revenge, and his greed. That's so good. One more essential. The sum of all these crimes rises out of a universal attitude, and that's in verse 18. This is what's behind it all. Let's call this the motive. We're in the courtroom. We've seen the arraignment, the indictment, and the evidence has been laid out. Every criminal has a motive. What's the motive for all of this? For the bad character, for the bad conversation, for the bad conduct. Here's the motive, verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's a key point. Paul's referring to Psalm 36:1 here. Why do men live like this? Why do people burn down property and throw rocks and bottles and incendiary devices at police officers and shoot each other and maim each other? Why do they act like this? Why do they speak like this and think like this? Because they will not fear God. Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Proverbs 16:6 says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. When there is no fear of God, then we can expect evil to rise. Universally, men don't fear God, honor God, or glorify Him as God. By the way, in the Scriptures, if you want to know, when it talks about fearing God, it's simply a synonym for being a true believer. And I know it's popular and fashionable for people to say, well, I'm a God-fearing person. What do you think of Jesus? That'll tell us if you're really a God-fearing person or not. It's kind of hard to be a God-fearing person if you dismiss the authority of his son or the lordship, question the lordship of God the Son. That's not fearing God at all. So really, it's the definer of all character. Listen, when you understand God as who he is, as the Bible presents him, you come to worship him. You desire to obey him. You give him the honor that he's due because your character has changed. You have a new motive. It affects your speech. It affects your conduct. In the Old Testament, the concept of fearing God is on a negative side. Right? If you think about it, there was a need for people to fear God in the Old Testament. That's why he turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. That's why Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. That's why he sent the flood. That's why snakes bit and killed Israelites. That's why the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and Dathan and Abiram. That's why fire came out and killed Nadab and Abihu. It's why God sent fire down from heaven at the call of Elijah to consume soldiers. It's why God drowned the Egyptian army. It's why he killed Absalom, David's rebellious son. There is to be a healthy fear of the righteous power and character of Almighty God. But it's not only that, it's revealing and revering his holiness, honoring him for his grace and for his mercy, giving him glory. And so the bottom line, the motive for all of this that we've read about tonight is what we would call practical atheism. He does not fear God. He's motivated by a wrong attitude about God. Well, that brings us to the final part of this courtroom scene. Here's the verdict. Verse 19, here's what we know. This is it. What things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become, say the verdict with me, before God. Guilty. Now, you know what's missing in this trial, in this courtroom scene? The defense. There's something to think about that? In this courtroom scene, there's no defense. I told you the story. We were in Indiana and we were experiencing tremendous growth. And, you know, in Indiana, there's two seasons. There's July and winter. And it was winter. And it was cold. And this lady had worn a big, long leather, beautiful leather coat, probably a $2,000 or $3,000 coat. I mean, it was beautiful. And she had this thing hanging up, and it was literally hanging right beside one identical to it, apparently. A little bit different sizing, but other than that, they were identical. Well, somebody made the honest mistake of taking the wrong one on the way out. She got home. She realized what had happened. She called me that Sunday afternoon. She took a visitor card and had all of our names and numbers. She tracked me down, called me that afternoon. She said, I just wanted you to know I'm going to sue First Baptist Church of Covington for however many thousands of dollars for my coat. And I said, well, ma'am, we may not need to do that just right away. Maybe you could let me try to help you. And nope, that's it. I've already called an attorney. And I thought, my goodness, an attorney who's willing to talk to somebody on Sunday at 1 o'clock, man, he must be a barracuda, I tell you. And sure enough, about 6 months later, we found ourselves in small claims court. Well, now we had the Fountain County prosecutor, who was a member of our church, and so he had agreed to represent us. And we walked into the courtroom and we sat down, and the judge came in and he asked the plaintiff over here to give the case. And the plaintiff gave the case, and it only took about 6 or 7 minutes. She and her attorney, you know, showed a receipt for the coat, a picture of the coat, how much it was worth, and I still had the coat. I brought the coat with me to court. And the judge looked at us and said, you know, you have a response? And I didn't say anything. You know, the Fountain County prosecutor had told me wisely, you keep your mouth shut and let me do the talking. And he stood up and he just told him, he said, listen, judge, here's the coat. We have it. We've offered to give it to her several times. She won't return our phone calls. We've sent her certified letters. Here's all the receipts where we tried to reach out to her and offer her a coat. And, you know, we're willing to do whatever we need to make it right. We just want everybody to be happy. And the judge entered what's called a summary verdict. Pounded the gavel and he said, get out of the courtroom. You're wasting my time. threw the thing out of there, right? We could have technically kept the coat, but we didn't. We gave it to her. We felt like it's the right thing to do. Now, this is kind of the opposite of that. In that situation, it was kind of like the plaintiff doesn't have a case here. The defendant's obviously in the right. But if you switch that, that's what happens in Romans 3. All the world becomes guilty before God. God speaks. Here's the string of pearls. Here's the keros. And it shows that there's a complete guilt in the entire human race. And I'm entering a summary verdict, a judgment right now. There is no defense. Guilty, guilty, guilty before God. That's the reason there's no defense. That's what's missing from this court scene. There is no if I can say it this way, and I'm just trying to be cute. There is no defense because there is no defense. Does that make sense? And so the judgment here is that the case for the plaintiff is so substantial, there's no defense. Verse 19, every mouth is stopped. There's nothing to be said. There's no defense. What the law does is produce the knowledge of sin, reveals just how sinful that we are. We can't live up to that law anyway. And so our indictment stands. From that perspective, we're in an absolutely hopeless condition. And we're left there at the end of verse 20. In Romans 3:21, the glory of the gospel begins to burst onto the scene. And if you will come next Wednesday night, the Lord willing, it'll be my happy privilege to begin the explanation of that. Because we've been three chapters up through 1:1 to 3:20, and it's just been like a trip hammer, hasn't it? I mean, it's been guilt, 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 guilt. I am ready to come up for air and hear the light of the gospel. So, 3:21, next Wednesday night, amen? Do you have any questions or comments, anything Lord laid on your heart while we're talking about this?